There is an almost universal fascination with knowing the future. Where is this world headed? If this world is coming to an end, what then? The December 15 issue of U.S. News and World Report, that is the cover story of that magazine, carried the subject of prophecy and of people's interest in the future and of what was going to happen in the end times. That magazine had commissioned a poll, and it indicated in just this last November that 66% of Americans believe Jesus will return to this earth. There's a book that was published several months ago entitled The Bible Code, based on the prophecies of Nostradamus. And I've noted in on talk radio shows and in newspapers, that book has gotten a lot of other print and a lot of other attention. Movies recently, like the movie Contact and The Seventh Sign, also have caused people to ponder what is coming at the end. And as the end of the millennium approaches and a new millennium appears, it seems that the fascination with end times even increases. In the midst of a great deal of confusion and speculation, God has spoken in His Word about what to expect, to tell us what will happen as history comes to a close. Now, there are many portions of Scripture that speak to the issue of end times, but there is one where the treatment is extensive, and of course, that is the book of Revelation. Since last September, we have been studying this book together on Sunday mornings, and today we come to the 8th and 9th chapters. Very vivid descriptions of the events that will occur just before Jesus comes again. Now, before we look at and read that somewhat lengthy text, I want to remind you of the context, that is, the setting for the words that we are going to read. Several times in the past weeks, I have shown you this simple timeline in an attempt to put the chapters and the events of Revelation in perspective. Reading from left to right, you see letters and words that cover history all the way from creation to the end times. The OT referring to the Old Testament and to that period of time from creation up to, but not including, the birth of Christ. The cross is meant there to indicate that period of time when Jesus was here on earth, up to his ascension. The word now represents that period of time from the ascension of Jesus Christ clear on through the present, and we don't know how many more years into the future, but I've called it the now, the present time. That trib is a tribulation. It's that period of intense suffering, turmoil in the world that will occur just before the SC, that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will set up his millennial, that is thousand-year kingdom, and following that will come the creation of the new heavens and new earth, and we are ushered into eternity. Now, those of you who are familiar already with the book of Revelation know that in the book there are three sets of seven descriptions of the events marking the end times. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Seals and trumpets and bowls may sound strange to us, but they are less strange when we think of seals as something that is covering something or excluding us from it, and the seals are opened to reveal something. We've looked at that already. The trumpets announce something that is coming, and the bowls contain something that is going to be poured out. The seals in the 6th chapter of Revelation, which we looked at in December, with the exception of the 6th seal, are actually describing the present time, what I've called the now. It's describing and could have described years in the past. It certainly describes our day and probably will increasingly describe the years yet to come if indeed we don't move quickly into the tribulation. The trumpets and the bowls, on the other hand, describe the tribulation itself. So what we are going to read next is the first full description in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 6, regarding the sixth seal, we saw a preview of it. But in chapters 8 and 9, this is the first full description of what it will be like in that period of intense turmoil and destruction called the Great Tribulation, just before Jesus comes. I'd like for you now, please, to stand with your own Bible. I'm not going to be showing it on the screen. I'd like you to follow along as I read Revelation 8 and 9. Yes, it is an extensive passage, but I would like to read it for you to hear it. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer, now that, by the way, would be a long-handled instrument with some kind of cup at the end, used for holding incense or coals from an altar fire. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea was turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters were turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which to inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You may be seated. As you sit down, I wonder if you were reading and listening, can you imagine that? That is, can your mind's eye even begin to picture something of what that must be like? Horses with lions' heads breathing smoke and fire and sulfur, tails on the horses like snakes that have heads on them that bite, locust insects that looked like horses but had faces that resembled human beings, and long hair and lion's teeth. I mean, if you can even begin to construct in your imagination what those images must have looked like to John and the extent of the destruction which they measured out, it boggles the mind. When will this take place? It will take place, according to the scriptures, just before Jesus comes again. Now, why does John describe what will take place then in such vivid detail? What is his point in telling what those days will be like? I think John has two different audiences in mind when he writes these words. Like bookends, one audience is on each end of the description which I just read. Chapters 8 and 9, describing the trumpets, has at each end of it this bookend, if you will. Chapter 8 opens with a clear reference to those who are believers, the Christ followers who have been praying to God, even crying out to God over the years. Look at the fourth verse of chapter 8. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God. John, before he begins the description, but after he introduces it, tells us about these believers, and he describes them just before this terrible time. Chapter 9, on the other hand, closes with clear reference to unbelievers, those who were unwilling to repent of their sin, those who were unwilling to turn to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. John draws attention to the unbelievers as he closes his description of the trumpets and this devastation. Now, the Holy Spirit, who superintends the writings, or superintended the writings of the Apostle John, evidently wanted both audiences to see ahead of time what was going to happen. He wants both believers and unbelievers to see ahead of time what is going to come, because he wanted a different response from each of them. I want you to see over the next few moments if you can determine what response each of these groups should have to what John is going to describe. Let me give you a clue. Regarding believers, for what have believers been praying throughout the time of injustice and evil that has dominated so much of the time of history? For what have believers been praying? Now, regarding unbelievers, what truths do unbelievers desperately need to understand so that they will repent and turn to Jesus Christ? Let's turn our attention now, before answering those questions, let's turn our attention to John's description of those terrible days. Again, in case too many words came at you too quickly, what we're doing is we understand there are two audiences, believers and unbelievers. The believers are introduced to us before the trumpets. The unbelievers are introduced to us right at the end of it. Those two audiences are going to hear what John is going to describe that is going to take place during that great tribulation. What response should be expected from those two groups of people? But now let's look indeed, first of all, at the description itself. Verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, he, of course, would be Jesus, as we saw from earlier chapters, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When he opened that seventh seal, which before I have told you is simply an introduction to the seven trumpets, there were six seals. The seventh seal actually becomes the seven trumpets. So when he opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Have you ever heard the expression, waiting for the other shoe to fall? Or the expression, the calm before the storm? Our sense is that this is what this silence in heaven for about half an hour is all about. When I was a fairly young boy, I remember visiting a school friend of mine for the first time in his home. We were playing down in the basement of their farm home when I heard his mother calling for him, but he didn't respond, much to my surprise, and we continued to play as she continued to call for him. Finally, she came to the top of the stairway and then down the steps, and she spoke to him very sternly and very loudly, and she said, "Larry, come here." Just as sternly and just as loudly, Larry said, "No." Then there was silence. Now, growing up in my home, I expected the world to fall apart right at that point in time. But the silence only heightened the tension. And so that's what we have going on here in Revelation chapter 8. That seventh seal is open, and there is silence for about the space of a half an hour as the whole world, as it were, just hangs waiting for what is going to happen next. As I said earlier, the sixth seal had given us a preview of what was going to come. The devastating events of the tribulation are now about to begin. And in his vision, as we've already seen, John sees seven angels stand before God, and to each of them is given a trumpet. And in verse 6 of the text, it says, John sees them raising the trumpets to their lips. And you can almost feel the tension mount. There has been silence. The trumpets come to their lips. And you just know that the next thing you're going to hear is that piercing sound of the trumpet as all hell breaks loose. And then it comes. The first angel blows trumpet number one, and with that comes the first of four disasters of nature. Look at verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. When you look at that, there is every indication to understand that there is some kind of violent storm, the likes of which this world has never before seen, that is going to occur across the face of this earth. In Exodus chapter 9, it's recorded that when Moses was trying to convince the Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt, God poured out a plague on Egypt, the likes of which that country had never before known. And the plague was thunder and lightning and hail that devastated all of the vegetation of that country except Goshen, where God's people lived. I've seen what hail can do to crops. I drove through Yellowstone Park the year after the fire that took so much of that area. Is the fire that is here mentioned a reference to lightning? Does this lightning begin fires all over the face of this earth? Is the blood indeed the color red, as in 1901 when there was a rainstorm in southern Europe that, in fact, it rained red water because of a fine sand that had blown in from the Sahara. What's going on here? It says that a third of the earth is burned up. When we looked at the seals in chapter 6, we saw that it said a fourth of everything was destroyed. We come to the trumpets, it says a third is destroyed. When we get to the bowls, we will see it is complete destruction. I don't think there's any particular reason to assume that a third here means precisely 33 1/3%. It's probably better to recognize that it means it is more devastating than before, but not quite as devastating as what will come, but devastating it is. And the destruction is so large that no one can miss its uniqueness. Exactly how it is destroyed, that is, how is the land and this vegetation destroyed, I don't think we can say with any great certainty, but we can know for certain that the destruction will be extensive, and it will affect the flora and fauna of this earth, even up to a third of it being destroyed. Now, no sooner does the first trumpet sound than the second one blasts its destruction. Verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Just as the first plague affected the land masses of the earth, so this plague affects the oceans, the destruction of the seas. Can you imagine what that would be like? Somehow the water is fouled so that a third of the creatures, the fish of the oceans, die. Something happens in the midst of all of this that's going on that a third of the shipping of the world is sunk. Does God use a meteor? Is that what the mountain refers to? Or are these volcanoes that erupt, the likes of which no one has ever before seen? Or are there many volcanoes? Are oil tankers and other ships all over the world suddenly inundated with a tsunami that has been caused by a meteor hitting the ocean? Not very long ago, within the last couple of months, I saw something in the paper or Time magazine where scientists were calculating what would happen to the Pacific Rim nations if a meteor of any significant size at all were to land anywhere in the Pacific Ocean. And the destruction was incredible. The number of cities that would be deluged, the islands that would be simply gone. The kind of devastation and destruction in the ocean itself to the creatures that are there would be so great it would make the Titanic look insignificant. We don't know exactly, but whatever it is, we do know this: it causes unprecedented destruction in the oceans of the world. That's the second one, verses 10 and 11. The angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The word wormwood simply means bitter. It refers to a bush, a tree, or some kind of a plant that is very bitter to the taste. Whatever, it fell on the earth, this meteor, this star, this whatever, it falls to the earth, and much of the fresh water on the earth is made unusable or poisonous. Again, there's a similarity to one of the plagues in Egypt. The first plague, when Moses was trying to get the Israelites out of Egypt, God turned the waters of Egypt to blood, and they were made undrinkable by people, and many people died. So in the tribulation, a third of the drinkable water will become suddenly unusable. What is this blazing star or this torch? Is it a meteor that falls? Is it some kind of natural phenomenon that all of a sudden destroys the drinking waters of the world? However it happens, what we find is that many die as a result of this disaster. I want you for a moment to think about the destruction on the earth, all so much burned, the destruction in the oceans, so many people dying because of the poisonous fresh water that is on the earth. And imagine, if you will, the kind of chaos that will bring among the governments of the world. There have been several natural disaster movies released in the last couple of years. And in each case, there's always some reference to the kind of turmoil that reigns among the government officials in the midst of that very localized disaster. Imagine if that disaster was over the face of the earth to the magnitude that we have just described. A third of the earth is devastated, a third of the oceans are affected, a third of the fresh water is altered, and now the skies themselves are affected, as we come to verse 12. The fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Is this a partial eclipse? That is, a third of the light is gone? Or is it a full eclipse for a third of a day? Or is it both? It's a little difficult from the language to tell for certain. But imagine complete darkness. That is, no sun, no moon, no stars, no natural light of any kind for 8 hours. Now, Jesus had said that is part of what will happen just before he comes again. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, from Mark 13. Imagine. Today, even a partial eclipse causes some kind of stir in the world, and particularly total eclipses. Scientists get out every imaginable instrument they can find, and the newspapers talk about it, and people walk outside from their offices, and everybody's kind of amazed at what it's like to be so dark in the middle of the day. Imagine, however, if it wasn't just an eclipse, but total, total darkness over the entire face of the earth. I think the panic would be something like we have never, ever seen before. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." These next three trumpets are a disaster far worse than anything that had come yet. Three times for three trumpets, this angel announces woe on the earth. If you thought what had already taken place was bad, just wait until you hear what comes next. Chapter 9. I won't read it all, but look at just the beginning of it. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the pit, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. This time a star falls from the sky. But the star is seen as a person, that is, as an angel, probably. And the angel opens a pit, an abyss. And in a word, or in other words, this angel somehow gives permission from God for those evil creatures that lived in that place to be able to come out and do what it is they have all along wanted to do. These evil creatures, these evil beings, are depicted as locusts, because throughout the Old Testament, the locust was always a symbol for destruction. Locusts have been seen, by the way, in this world in concentrations up to 100 feet deep and 4 miles wide, as they would move through a section of countryside and take everything alive as they eat it. But these horses, or these locusts, are unique. Imagine, if you will, again, they are horse-shaped, they have long hair, they are flying, they have scorpion tails, they have golden crowns or something like it over their heads, and their faces are like human faces and lion's teeth. Now, Claire Knapp, if you could paint that. How grotesque. How incredibly grotesque. All of these characteristics combine, I believe, not so that we will try to figure out exactly what each one represents, but they all combine to give us an impression of evil, powerful, and unstoppable. A plague that goes across the face of this earth, spilling out and spewing out misery like never before. A plague of misery. And the pain that people will experience will be so severe, they will want to die. They will cry out to die, but they will not be able to, John says. And the torment will last for 5 months, or in other words, a relatively short period of time, but for those who are experiencing it, it will seem like an eternity. Verses 14 and 15. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The fifth angel had sounded a trumpet which released torment on the earth. The sixth angel announces death. And John sees it as a horde of horses and riders in his vision that are even more grotesque and terrifying than the locusts that came earlier. Their breastplates on these horses were fiery red, dark blue, and sulfur, yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. And John reminds us that this is a vision. That is, we don't have to take this description as reference to literal horses with lions' heads, but we do understand when we see all the symbolism that it's probably, again, demonic. These are not God's angels working this destruction on the earth. These are forces released by God to do what they have all along wanted to do, through all of history have wanted to do, and that is to destroy, and to kill. And they are allowed to kill a third of mankind. That means this is not the normal millions of people who die every year around the world. This is hundreds of millions. A third? Does that mean 2 billion? 3 billion people? Imagine that kind of death occurring in every community, every country, all around this world. You've seen pictures of the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City following the bombing. Some of you have probably seen pictures from World War II of what was left in Nagasaki and Hiroshima after the A-bomb explosions. Maybe you saw the pictures of downtown Sioux Falls, the Dakotas, after the floods this last summer. Any of them and all of them could only begin to give you an idea of what this world will look like and what it will feel like in the midst of that tribulation. Am I exaggerating? Is this simply sensationalism? Now, whether these locusts are literal, whether these horses in fact breathe fire and smoke in some literal way or not, I think it's impossible, absolutely impossible, to exaggerate the degree of destruction that all of this describes. It is impossible to over-sensationalize or to sensationalize the kind of destruction that will come on the earth in those days. I want to come back now to the two audiences. Two audiences that I said I believe John has in mind as he writes this description of what it will be like in those days just before Jesus comes. Two audiences, the believer and the unbeliever. What response does John expect from each of them? Look first with me, please, at the unbeliever. It's the end of chapter 9. the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. When those days of tribulation come, when the world is thrown into the kind of physical chaos that John describes, when millions upon millions of people are in unbearable pain, and millions more are dying all around them, when what Jesus predicted actually comes true, when the end is obviously upon us, when every evidence speaks of God's power and this world's instability, isn't it amazing? You'd think those people would flock to Jesus Christ. In the midst of what is evidently and obviously the end of the age, wouldn't you think then that people would say, oh, it's right, it's true, and they would flock to Jesus Christ? But what does the text tell us? They refuse to repent. When we get to the judgments that are described by the bowls in 15 and 16 chapters of Revelation, we will see it once again. Instead of turning to God in the midst of this persecution, this trouble, this turmoil, what do? They curse God. Like Pharaoh of Egypt, the obvious intervention of God reveals what? The growing hardness of people's hearts. These are the people who think they can know the truth, but they can wait until a little later, and then they will respond. They know they should submit to Jesus Christ, but they'd rather wait a while. It's like people who say, I'll quit smoking just before I get cancer. I'll put my seatbelt on just before I have an accident. I'll stop playing around with sin just before I get hooked. I'll repent to Jesus Christ just before it's too late. Fools are what God calls them, because continuing to reject Jesus Christ, just as our text teaches us, does one thing. It increases the hardness of heart. I'm convinced that John wants unbelievers to hear what those days will be like and how people will respond, so that even now they will come, they will turn to Jesus Christ as saving Lord. What about John's desired response from the believers? Look, please, again at the beginning of chapter 8. What is there pictured is the prayers of God's people rising to God, and then something else. It's pictured with the angel taking the censer and filling it and hurling it down upon the earth. It is there pictured that God is responding to the prayers of his people. The picture is the prayers of God rising to God, and God hearing and God responding. Pastor Scotty Smith of Franklin, Tennessee, suburban Nashville, speaks of the day in 1986 when he got a call from an associate pastor of his asking Scotty to come immediately to the home of another one of the pastors of their church. The family ministry's pastor, Don Beasley, had been murdered in his home. As Scotty looked at the body, that body on the garage floor, he said, I could not help but ask, Lord, where are you in the midst of this kind of injustice? God, this makes no sense. God, how could you let such a thing happen? God, why didn't you intervene? How many times in your life have you seen injustice? How many times have you found it almost unbearable to think about what has happened to you, or even worse yet, what has happened to a loved one of yours? How many times have you had to turn away from pictures or close a magazine, close a book, because you could not bear any longer to read about or see the kind of injustice and evil that people can put on other people? And to you probably also has come the question, can God truly be both good and all-powerful? What God is doing in these chapters in Revelation is to demonstrate that his people have not been forgotten. God is declaring with these prayers that go up to God and God's response that God will bring justice. It will come. Back in chapter 6 with the fifth seal, we saw there the souls of those who had been killed for their faithfulness to Jesus crying out from the altar. And here's what they cried. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And when we come to chapter 8, God gives his answer. Not long. Not long. What's the effect? The effect is I can trust God. I don't have to try to convince myself that evil doesn't matter. I don't have to try to think to myself, I just have to get over it. I have to somehow just get past it. Unfair, evil things, they just happen. No, they don't just happen. Evil and injustice are the result of sin and sinful people, and sin and unrepentant sinners will meet justice one day. Now, that's not an attitude of vengeance. That's an attitude of justice. I know that what I do matters, and I know that God will make wrongs right. I can trust Him. I don't have to pretend it didn't happen. I can know there is coming a day when God will answer that prayer. God will measure out justice. Eugene Peterson said this, when we know that delay is not procrastination, that our waiting is not because of someone's indifference, that we have not been forgotten, then waiting is tolerable. Can you wait? Can you trust God? God says justice will be served. One other important thing to note for God's people, did you notice in the midst of all of this destruction, who was being protected? Did you pick it up? Fourth verse of the ninth chapter. Those who caused terror, torment, and death were not allowed to touch anyone except who? Those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Those who belonged to God were protected. That's just what God had declared in chapter 7. Do not harm the land and the sea or the trees until, God says, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Two messages, justice and mercy. For the believer, trust Him. Even with the injustice and the evil that you have experienced, you have witnessed, trust Him. Justice will be served. To the unbeliever, mercy. God in His mercy has shown us before it happens what is going to happen. He has shown us that when that happens, people's hearts will be hardened against God. Therefore, now is the time. Now is the day of forgiveness and deliverance. Bow with me, please, in prayer.